Be honest with you, I don't know how this is going to go. Turn to Psalm 51, if you would, please. Psalm 51. I will begin by saying I don't apologize for my tears. I know a lot of times people start crying. Sorry, I'm not going to do that. Mike, would you read the verse, please?
Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart.
You might be thinking, what in the world's going on? Without going into any detail, too much detail anyway, our grandkids are not with their mother. But I praise God for my wife who took up the ball and ran with it. Not afraid to take on a huge task. Though we did find out this week that we know why you have kids when you're young.
Amen.
Wow, that was wearing. And no matter the situation, however wrong it may be, I'm thankful for a God who reaches down to those broken. Jill, would you read Psalm 34:18, please? I'm going to get to this later, but we'll go now. 34:18.
The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit.
You know, we talk about these kind of things, and we go through periods where we want to be broken, but I don't think sometimes we understand what that means until something like that smacks you in the face. And I look at verse 17, and I know the context of it, and we'll look at the context of the whole psalm. But wherever you are, and you heard in Psalm 34:18 who the Lord is near to, He's near those who are broken and contrite or crushed. He's not with those who have it all together. Not saying that He can't be. And what I mean by having it all together is that you're self-sufficient. That you need no one else, and maybe God's a good side issue. You know, that maybe church is like, okay, I've done my duty, I've gone to church. But until you begin to face situations that just break your heart, and I guess I didn't really know what it was until this something like this happened. Oh, by the way, I'm just throwing my outline out. Just just talking now. So it looks good, I guess, but this passage has always been 51:17, always been a favorite philosophical passage. Where, yeah, that is something that I would really aspire to, but when you begin to break out, do I really aspire to that? Do I really want to attain to this particular point? Because what in the world does it really mean? It's so easy, we've often said, just to go over a verse and say, wow, that's a pretty good verse. Hey, I'll make that my life verse without really understanding it. And so that's kind of what I want to look at, I guess, right now, is what does the verse mean? What do some of these words mean? And know in the back of your mind what Psalm 34:18 says, that God is near to the brokenhearted. And so, I'll be honest with you, this is not out of philosophy. Now, the whole psalm is only 19 verses. If you look back at just before verse 1, you'll see right next to chapter 51, you have these little words printed out. These are also inspired. This is kind of a title or introduction to what the psalm is about. This is a psalm to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That doesn't mean much if we don't understand what happened, what the story setting is. So let's look at what the story setting is, and then we'll kind of, maybe we'll go through the psalm. We'll read through the psalm, but we'll focus on verse 17. David at one point was the king of Israel. He was the second king of Israel after Saul. And he was the greatest king that Israel ever had. For 40 years, he ruled over Israel. 7 years in Judah and 33 years both in Israel and Judah. He came after a king named Saul. And Saul was one of these tall, good-looking guys. And unfortunately, he was not obedient to the Lord God. Was it all Saul's fault? No, I wouldn't say it was all Saul's fault, because the nation, before Saul became king, was ruled by God and God alone. It was a theocracy, ruled by God. And His decrees, or His Ten Commandments, or the commandments of God. And apparently that was not good enough for Israel. And so they wanted to be like all the other nations and have a king. And Samuel the prophet at that time tried to dissuade them from doing that, saying that this would be all the demands that a king makes on you. And they said, we don't care, we want a king. And so God said to Samuel, go ahead and do it. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, and you being a prophet over the nation, they're rejecting me. And so for 40 years, Saul was the king over Israel. Didn't have a very good reign, started out okay, ended terrible. While he was still king, he had God had pulled his blessing out from underneath him and had crowned another king, a teenager named David, who was the youngest of seven or eight brothers. I think it was seven, but it could have been eight. Because I keep thinking he has seven older brothers. But so I have my fact checker going at it over here. And he'll let me know in a little bit. So David, who was a man after God's own heart, we see him become king at 17 years old. And Samuel was probably thinking, are you sure about this? He's like a little ruddy guy. He's red-haired and young. You know what they say about birth order, right? The youngest shouldn't be a leader. Well, that kind of blew that out of the water, which is good. And so that means my youngest redheaded boy here could actually be a king. That's,
we don't need a ginger king.
That's right. Just remember that when you're talking to him, okay? All right. So David, a man after God's own heart. He was a warrior at heart. He, and if you remember the story of David and Goliath, there are eight boys, thank you. And he was seven older brothers. He was the youngest. My fact, I'm glad I have, I mean, that's better than the internet to have him there. And so, Phil.com. PhilTheAnswerMan.com. And so, David becomes king at this age, and as a teenager. And during the time, Saul's trying to get rid of him because everybody sings songs about David and not so much about Saul. So he's really jealous and he's trying to kill him. And so David, instead of saying, well, I'll just set up a rebellion, he just takes off. He says, I'm not going to slay or kill the Lord's anointed because God put Saul in place. I am not touching him. I'm going to let God handle that. And so after a few years, about 10 or so, Saul is finally killed in battle with their arch rivals, the Philistines. And finally, David sets up king. Unfortunately, Saul and his sons all died on the battlefield to the Philistines. And David became king over both Israel and Judah. So that's kind of a brief overview of where we're at. And David being a warrior at heart, the kings at that time would go out to battle with their troops. So it would be like the president going out with our troops out to battle. And he would actually lead them into battle. So normally they had most of the time, some of a warrior or military background, so to speak. And so David indeed was a warrior. And according to the scriptures, when we look at it, every spring, the nations would go out and fight each other. That's kind of the way it happened. But there's one spring that David thought he'd take, you know, I'm going to take a sabbatical. I'm going to take some time off. And I'm not going to go out with my armies. And so he gets out with his, he's just kind of wandering about his roof. It was a flat roof at this time, not the pitch roofs that we have. And he looks down and he sees this gal bathing. And she was very good looking. However, she was married as well to a warrior. And so David calls her up, has relations with her. She becomes pregnant. He's notified by Bathsheba. And so David calls Uriah, her husband, back and tries to get him to sleep with his wife so that, you know, he can say, well, it's not mine. But Uriah was a man of principle, would not lay with his wife while his buddies were out on the battlefield. I'm supposed to be out there, not here. And so David had him killed. So that's a man after God's own heart. Major, major mess ups. But the bad part about it here is that David hid his sin, or he thought he was hiding his sin from God. And so Nathan, the prophet, whose name is written here in the little print, walks up to David and gives him a story. He says, can I tell you a story? King goes, sure, I love stories. This is the Peter translation. And he says, there's two men. One really rich, had all these sheep, just major rich guy. And then there, across the street there's a guy that had one sheep, and he treated the sheep like a child, like one of his own daughters. Loved it, cared for it, so on and so forth. The rich guy has a buddy come, and they want to have a meal together. So instead of taking one of his sheep from all the sheep that he had, he went over and took this one and took it away and killed, slaughtered it, and fed his buddy. And by this time, David is livid. He is just angry that this rich person would steal the only thing, this the prize that this guy had, and kill it for his buddy. And so that guy should be killed, basically, David says. And Nathan, being a very bold prophet, looked at him and says, you're the man. You're the rich man in the story. And right away, David, just like getting hit head on by a Mack truck, realizes the sin that he committed. And thus you have Psalm 51. This is the reason Psalm 51 is here. This is the reason you have that little note in the beginning of Psalm 51. So let's take a look at the whole verse or the whole chapter, and we will break down especially verse 17 because that's where we want to be. So this is after Nathan visited him, and this is after David had gone into Bathsheba. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow," is referencing the sin in his life. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." We could go on for a long time breaking this down, but there's also an associated psalm with this. It's Psalm 32, if you'd like to read that later this week, to kind of clarify some of these things and how God responded and how David felt after the confession. Some of the key words that are here are four. There are sacrifices, broken, contrite, and despise. Again, this is a verse where we can just cruise over it, not really fully understand what we're looking at. When we look at sacrifices, we see it also back in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice." We get an idea of sacrifice knowing that bulls are written in here. And you see what happened in this Hebrew faith or Hebrew religion. They would actually, on a daily basis and a quarterly basis and yearly basis, they would offer animal sacrifices. I know that's hard to fathom at times. They would kill the animal, pour out its blood because life was in the blood. And that was really a picture of what would happen in the future of Israel when the Messiah, the Christ, would show up on the scene. Because the blood of bulls and sheep and that kind of thing do not cover sin. It was a type, it was a picture of what would happen when the Christ would come on the scene. So this is really an offering of God, or offering to God by the people. So normally what would happen in David's life here, after the sin of Bathsheba, he would take a bull or a lamb or something like that and slaughter it in front of the altar of God and pour out the blood of the animal as he laid its hand on the head, and it would be a picture of the remission or forgiveness of sins that God has toward those who sin against him. Well, a king doing what David did was what he would probably call a major sin, because he was the leader, who everyone looked to as the representative of the nation before God and before other nations. And so David says that, you know, "You will not delight in sacrifice. If you did, I'd give it to you. You're not pleased with burnt offering. You say, okay, I sin, so I probably should just go through the motions. It tells me to kill the animal, pour its blood, and, you know, and he goes through the motions, and okay, I'm clean, I'm good. David is telling us that it's not an outward action. It's an inward change. It's something that happens in the heart. And that which is sacrificed, the animal, is only a reflection of what's really going on inside. However, it's too easy to just slaughter the animal and be done with it. So David tells us that the sacrifices of God are the animals that are given in burnt offering, because they're normally lit on fire. There, it's not the animal, it's not the blood. What it is a broken spirit. This broken, this is a very descriptive word. You've heard me describe it before, but I think it's worth looking at again. And I think one time I had an actual, you know, word, a picture of it. But that word broken literally means smashed to smithereens. Unable to put back to its original design. Okay, like the breaking of a glass light bulb. You break that light bulb into however many pieces, there's no way you can put it all back together. It's impossible. It's unrecognizable after it's been broken. You can think, I think that's a light, but I have no idea exactly how it's put together. I just don't know. So what he's telling us is that instead of an animal, what we need to be is actually broken into millions and millions and billions of pieces. Recognizing that I don't have it altogether. And maybe that's what David was thinking while he walked upon the roof before looking down at Bathsheba and not going out with his people to war, thinking, you know, I've done a pretty good job. I deserve this time off. You know, I've pretty much got it together. And according to Psalm 34:18, that's not the kind of people God looks to. I got it all together. I'm good. He looks to those who recognize they don't have it all together. And being the way we are, oftentimes God has to send us through an event before we actually see it. Because instead of seeing it maybe in others, we have to personally go through it to understand really what this means. And really what it means to be acceptable before God. And what it also means is that in David's situation, he was his own idol. I have it all together. I'm the leader of my country. Heck, I'm even a man after God's own heart. So, man, I am that. I'm all that. And then he looks down and says, oh, wow. Falls into sin and everything falls apart on him. I can't. If you look at the story back in the book of Samuel, you will see how distraught David was after Nathan pointed it out to him. David could have had Nathan killed, and no one would have asked any questions. But God's Spirit convicted him of his sin in a deep, you know, distressful way. And he realized that I don't have it all together. See, this broken is when you begin to destroy the idols in your life. And normally the number one idol that you and I have is ourselves. We set ourselves up as God. Even though we might pay lip service to God, maybe on Sundays or in conversations along with one another, but really we're after our own fulfillment and our own stuff and our own pleasure and our own enjoyment. God's not against pleasure. God desires that we have the fullest of pleasure in Him. But sometimes God has to send us through the depths through the valley of the shadow of death, or something similar, so that we might begin to say, I need to get rid of this. I need to get rid of this. I need to get rid of this. Maybe your idol is your own time. You don't like people to encroach upon your time. Maybe it's your finances. You don't want people to take away your finances because you're saving for your second house, so you can have a summer house. Whatever the idols in your life are, this broken spirit has come to the point where it's, you know, I'm all done with that. And it reminds me of a New Testament passage that you might have heard before and heard me preach a few times. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Because that person that's poor in spirit recognizes they don't have it. In fact, they are totally spiritually bankrupt. Completely and utterly dependent upon God for everything. For their next breath, for their next meal, for their next conversation, for the next, put what you like there. This is a person that is a broken spirit. They are totally dependent upon God. They have put aside their own desires and wants. And sometimes God orchestrates, or most of the time, if not all the time, God orchestrates something so that you feel it. And that you have to go through it and endure it. So that we can see how He meets our needs. That He's fully capable of doing that. The word contrite means that you're actually emotionally crushed because of your sin. You're actually crushed. When you become crushed, you're broken. I mean, these are some, what we would see as negative. You're completely smashed to smithereens. Not only that, you've been crushed underfoot after you've been blown to smithereens. That's just, you know, adding insult to injury, so to speak. But it's when we come to God in that attitude and in that direction, when we recognize that we don't have it, that we are, because of sin, because of situations, because of whatever's going on, I just cannot cope. And God says, you're right, but I can through you. You might not be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Say, I just don't see how this is getting any better. But it does. Because God is in it. He doesn't leave you, as He says, because He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that means especially when the times are incredibly turbulent and dark, and you feel totally, absolutely separated. That's when I'm the closest. That's when I'm the closest. Unfortunately, many times we get so inward focused we fail to look to what God is doing and where God's at. Maybe the person right next to you, your spouse maybe, or a dear friend, or part of the church body is right there. And then they might have already gone through what you're enduring or something very similar so that you might be ministered to by them. And then later on, as maybe you run into somebody else having the same similar issue and they are completely distraught, they seemingly have no hope, you're able to minister to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God is a God of all comfort. And really, this is a way of saying it as David writes it down here. And as we look at the sacrifices of God being a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not put little worth upon that. God highly values this approach. Because Psalm 34:18, God is near to the brokenhearted. When it says that God is near, He is nearer than you think. Nearer than you can realize. We just many times have to open our eyes or reach out to Him. God can do it in an infinite number of ways. I could say there's 10 ways that God does an infinite amount of ways. He can do it through the Word of God. He can lead you to a passage and say, wow, that's what I needed right there. He can lead through maybe somebody in your family, unbeknownst to them possibly. Maybe somebody calls out of the blue, coincidentally, and says, how are you doing? Can I pray with you? What's going on? All of a sudden it just happens and you begin to minister to one another. That's how God begins to be near to you in the midst of a very difficult and seemingly hopeless situation. This is a prayer of repentance. So oftentimes, maybe we think God is punishing us for past sins when we're going through a situation. But that might not be it. God in His own loving and immeasurable way begins to work His work of grace in our hearts in a way that we've never understood before. And does it hurt? Oh yeah. But God is a refiner. And oftentimes there's the refiner's fire. And the refiner's fire, though it may be very hot, it is to purify. Is it unloving? No. It's to make us more pure. Or put it in a spiritual sense, is to make us more like Himself. Do I fully understand what is going on with my family? No. Do I like it? No. At all. And I've told the leadership I'd like to give my daughter a swift kick in the seat of the pants. But I know God is in charge. And He has everything under control. But when we are going through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear any evil because God is near to the brokenhearted. It's amazing that Jill walked in here with this new song today. I kind of put it on her. Will you do that one today? Because it just fit. And now, I think, Jill, you understand why. Is it only personally that God sends people through these situations? No, I don't think so. I think it also purifies the community in which we live. I have seen some really neat things with this family. I've seen people coming alongside my wife and I, not only offering prayers, but offering their time and their expertise. A listening ear, a shoulder to cry on. I've been amazed at what it's done to our parents. We call every day to find out what's going on. And let us know that they're praying for us. What will the outcome be of this situation? For the most part, I really don't know. But I do know this. God will be exalted. How long will it take? No idea. But God is bringing us through it. However slowly, He has to, so that we might see more of His grace and more of His steadfast love toward us. And we might, you know, look at the situation and we might back up to verse 11 sometimes. Cast me not away from your presence, because at times we might feel that we're falling away or something's going on that we just can't grasp God. But we know by God's character that He will not do that. Again, because He's near to the brokenhearted. And there are times when we want to cry out, like verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And when that happens, I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you, because they see the practical reality of life in Christ through me, and that they can begin to see that Christ is indeed real. I think of Isaiah 66. 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm already there, so if you want to hurry up and go there, that's fine. But thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. And I love this last part. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles not in fear, but with expectation. So not only do we see that God is near in Psalm 34:8, we see here in the great prophet Isaiah that God looks to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, at God's word. We just lay ourselves before God. Say, God, I don't understand this. I don't have any elaborate, eloquent prayers. I just don't get it. But I do know, according to your word, you are looking toward me. And you are near to me. And you will never leave me. Never abandon me. You might even confess, God, I don't like it. And do Heidi and I like this? And CJ like this? Absolutely not. I don't know what God's chosen way is. I don't understand His providential design, but I do know that He reigns. And that I know that my Redeemer lives. I guess it's through these times that your love is tested. And you also probably want to test how much God loves you. But just in the past few days, I've seen the love of God made manifest. Through my wife to our grandchildren, I'm just amazed at the strength He's given her. And the response of those children to my dear wife. I have seen the love of God manifest through my son CJ, in giving up some of his desires and ministering to those kids. Not only did he minister to them, he ministered to Heidi and I. That's God working through him to minister to us. And then I look at Lynn Susie and Sue Taylor and Becky Darrington the leadership that we have here, that you're calling and you're praying and you're just loving on us. And I thank you for that. But that's God's hand moving you to do so. God is sovereign. That is showing to us that our Redeemer lives. And I praise God for what He has done, for what He is doing, that which I can see and I cannot see or understand. It's at these times where the roots of love grow deeper and deeper. And just watching Heidi is reignited or just inflamed even more in my love for her. And then CJ watching him. What an incredible young man. And then watching you gather together just does our hearts very, very good. So I pray you walk away from here this morning not saying, wow, Ray's going through a hard time, so is Heidi. But you see, isn't God good? And then you will walk away saying, you know, God will never leave us nor abandon us, even in our deepest needs. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is right there. And then we can agree with Job. Even when things look very, very dim and dark, we know that our Redeemer lives, and one day we get to see Him face to face. What a grand day that will be. Paul calls this short time on earth, you know, just a glancing blow of what this earth has compared to the eternal weight of glory that we get to experience. So I guess it's not a... I probably just preached to myself this morning. God is good. I have no doubt. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. Pray for Rachel. Pray for Dustin. Pray for our precious grandchildren. But more importantly, that God would receive all the glory. Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us. And that was manifested when You sent the Lord Jesus to be our Savior, to stand in the place of us as our substitute and dying on the cross for our sins. Not only did He die for us, and He was raised from the dead on the third day and lives yet today, seated at the right hand of glory. And so do we. And even though we go through these turbulent times, use it to Your glory. Use it to conform us to the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows, but the King of kings and Lord of lords, the wonderful counselor, the eternal God, the everlasting Father. Glory to Your name. And thank You, blessed Redeemer, that You live. And all God's people said, Amen. Please stand.